Okay, a couple of things from the Middle East that just happened this week. Syria continues to kill people. It's amazing to see what happens. I mean, they're just out of control. And along the Syrian-Turkish border, there's a lot of refugees trying to get into Turkey. Turkey's trying to help receive these refugees, and it's just a mess. And then Syria goes after them at the Turkish border and kills people there. It's just amazing what Assad continues to do. You know, I just keep thinking of, you know, a nicely well-placed cruise missile might do a lot of wonders, but I don't know. Don't know. And then also, I think you heard that Ayman al-Zawahiri, second-in-command in al-Qaeda, is now head of al-Qaeda. And the interesting thing about that, you know, don't know how to work out or anything, Zawahiri is Egyptian, and he was a member of the Muslim Brotherhood. So his teachings to al-Qaeda, to Osama bin Laden, are straight out of the Muslim Brotherhood. Okay, so now then you think, now that Egypt is kind of falling apart and the Muslim Brotherhood seems to be rising to power in Egypt, well, isn't that a nice little arrangement that al-Qaeda has an in to the nation of Egypt? So, and vice versa. So that's pretty fascinating. I don't know how that'll iron out, but I'll bet you there's still some good ties between Zawahiri and the Muslim Brotherhood back in Egypt. I won't be a bit surprised. So, anything else that anybody saw? Yes, sir?
In Lebanon, Hezbollah now has a majority in the government.
Yes. Hezbollah, which, in Lebanon, it fell apart, the government fell apart in February, I think it was. And so they've been trying to reform government. Hezbollah all along has had members of parliament, but now then they are forming a majority. So you have you just look at what all kind of keeps falling into place. Now then you have a group that's dedicated to the annihilation of Israel running the government on the northern border. Great. Boy, that's really super. Then you have Hamas, who is also trying to become a part of the new Palestinian government on the south, dedicated to the annihilation of Israel. Muslim Brotherhood, dedicated to the annihilation of Israel in Egypt. So it just keeps kind of getting worse and worse and worse. The tension grows. Okay, anything else that y'all saw? Well, we're going to kind of continue. This is sort of a new lesson, sort of tied in with our previous lesson. And, you know, there's so many groups and everything that when summer comes, they kind of take a break and take it easy, maybe just watch videos. Well, you're not getting off the hook. This is, you're about to use your brains more than we have in a long time, because this is, I've been reading through this. Stan has been feeding me stuff. We've been going back and forth on email about all this. It's just, man, it is incredible. I've learned so much, and it's just so powerful. But I made a comment at the first of this series that several of you have been going, now wait a minute, did you say Jesus descended into hell? Yep. So we're going to be looking at that. Now then, what we did for 7 weeks during the period between Easter and Pentecost, we looked at all the different events in the Bible that happened during that time. And so it aligns with the Jewish holidays from Passover to Shavuot. Shavuot is the giving of the law to Israel, the day that they observe that the law was given to Israel every year. They have been. It's the Feast of First Fruits that Israel, the Jews, observe every year. And so we line that up with a crucifixion to Pentecost, and we see this foreshadowing that God has been speaking about. So last week we looked at the day of Pentecost, so that was kind of our last lesson in that series. And we said without Jesus' ascension that the Pentecost could not have happened. Jesus himself said, it is for your advantage that I go away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come. The Spirit will not come. So he had to be ascended before he asked the Father to send the Holy Spirit. And so we saw that on the day of Pentecost. We saw the Spirit fill the believers there, and then everybody wondered what was happening. All the Jews that were there from every nation, because they were there observing the day of Shavuot. And Peter said, let me explain this to you. He got up and preached the first sermon. And he explained about the infilling of the Holy Spirit. But he did it first from the Hebrew Scriptures. He said, this is what was prophesied all along, that God promised His Spirit sometime in the future. What you're seeing today is that promise being fulfilled. And then he explained Jesus' life and His words to fill in that evidence. And then he challenged them, and the hearers, and the hearers responded by saying, you know, what shall we do? And Peter said, believe, repent, and be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so 3,000 members were added on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit had come to the church to dwell in all believers. And from that time on, the church exploded because of what the Holy Spirit did in the lives of every believer. So that was the day of Pentecost. So that kind of ends that series. But this next part is kind of based in this area too. Because if we look at these events as a foreshadowing of God showing the Jews what He is about to do with the new covenant. Because there's these 50 days there that we're looking at that seem to coincide with what God had done in the Jewish history. So we looked at the Passover and the crucifixion. God gave the Jews Passover. He saved them from death. The crucifixion saves us from death because it saves us from the penalty of sin. 3 days after the Jews left Egypt, the Israelites left Egypt, God rescued them into life, saved them unto life by crossing the Red Sea out of the way of the Egyptian army. 3 days, Jesus rose from the grave and saved us unto life. 40 days, Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God. 40 days, Jesus wandered the earth in His resurrected body, being evidence to all of the people who saw Him. So we can line that up with the receiving of the law and the receiving of grace, the coming of law and coming of grace. And then on the 50th day, the law was given to Israel. And on the 50th day, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given to the church. Whenever you start looking at that and saying, you know what, why did God do those things on those days? He could have done it different. Well, of course He could have. You know, why did Jesus wander for 40 days? He could have... Why didn't He do it in 12? You know, one day for each disciple or, you know, whatever. Yes, He could have done it. You ask about, well, why did He wait 10 days from the ascension until the day of the Pentecost? Because just as soon as Jesus ascended, that means the Holy Spirit could have come. Yeah, sure. So you keep going back to the fact that I think God was doing this purposefully to show the Jews, because Christ came, the message came first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. So I think God was purposefully showing this schedule based on the Jewish calendar to show them the impact of the coming of the new covenant and the old covenant becoming obsolete. And to me, there's just no other reason, but God works on timetables like that over and over. And so I think that he used that timetable to show them. So you start asking all those questions, and that's kind of where it ends up, is that I think God used that calendar. The big question that came up is, what did Jesus do in the tomb for 3 days? What was He doing in the tomb? Because there's some statements that are made, there's some creedal statements out there that, you know, and we're going to go around the room here and I'll ask you. There are creedal statements that seem to talk about what happened in the tomb in those 3 days. And that's what we're going to be talking about. So I want you to really, this is going to be tough to grasp, but I hope you can step through it. So we're going to be talking about what are these possibilities. It's fascinating to look at the history behind it, and see what the possibilities are. Now then, we know that in Jewish teaching, for instance, that they teach that the soul of a departed person remains close by for a period of 3 days in case life comes again, okay? And that the soul will come back into the body. So that's Jewish teaching. That's why when you look at John 11 and when Jesus raised Lazarus, He purposefully waited until the fourth day. And it says in there that the women told him, you know, Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days now. It's going to stink. So when you roll the rock away, it's not going to be good. But it was keyed on 4 days because that was a day after they were certain that the soul had departed. That was the whole point of that fourth day. And that's mentioned in John 11, 17. Now then, so you kind of put that with all of this being Jewish history and Jewish teaching. This is kind of how it lines up, because once you get into what Jesus did and said, there again, the more we learn about the Jewish people, the more we understand our Savior. Period. That's all there is to it. I mean, he was Jewish. He did Jewish things. He taught Jewish things. All of that was there. So we see that coming up over and over. But Matthew 12, go to Matthew 12, 38. Jesus prophesied about being in the earth for 3 days. And we're going to come kind of full circle back to this, but it'll be another week or two. All right, so Matthew 12, 38. He says, then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Okay, just if you'll just do something that's we know is miraculous, maybe we'll follow you. Jesus has told them over and over that, you know, miraculous signs are not going to change your heart. If you're not listening to my words, if you're not looking at the prophecies, the evidence of the Bible, he says you're not going to believe, you know, you're going to think they're tricks or something. So he's not looking at it as this miraculous sign. So he tells them. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for miraculous signs, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Okay, so why would Jesus say, okay, to you, all you're going to see is the sign of the prophet Jonah? So what do we know about Jonah? What was Jonah sent to do? Take the message to Nineveh. Okay? A Gentile nation, hated. Jonah did not want to do that. So what happened? Okay, so God put him in the belly of a fish for 3 days. So Jesus is bringing a message to a wicked and adulterous generation. And Jonah refused to do it. Jesus was bringing the message. But he says, but the sign is that I'm going to be in the earth, he says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He said, but the difference is the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. He said, the difference between Nineveh and you people, you Pharisees, they accepted the message, you're not. They're going to judge you. But he says, but the sign is that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And different translations have the belly of the earth, the depths of the earth, or the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Okay? So something going on in the belly of the earth. Now then, this, just a little side note. You know, people point to this passage and go, Jesus wasn't in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. That's where the Bible's wrong. Right? He wasn't, was he? So how do you explain that one away? Because, you know, we believe, most people believe that Jesus was crucified on Friday. So before sundown on Friday, he was put into the tomb. So Friday, Saturday, raised on Sunday, that's 3 days, but that's only two nights. So was he wrong? So there's a whole other line of thought that tries to, and it may be true, I don't know exactly, but show that Jesus was actually crucified on Thursday. So if he was crucified on Thursday, then you got 3 days, three nights. Great, works out. However, there's an interesting thing that I found that was in the passages in Esther 5. Esther's going to the king to try to keep the king from killing all the Jews, okay? And Esther tells the Jews, if you will fast and pray for 3 days and three nights, then I will go present the case to the king. And it says right there that she appeared before the king on the third day. Well, what happened to the three nights? Once again, I think it points to, you know, the writers, you know, we want our information, we want it perfect and accurate and all this kind of stuff. You know, they're trying to get a message across. And sometimes, you know, they don't see that as important, actually. And so there's a lot of interpretations back and forth, and a lot of people that can show, well, you know, here's the way it is here and here, so it's no big deal. Some people try to redo the entire crucifixion scenario. You know, there's just a lot going on. But that's one of the verses that comes up and says, see, Jesus wasn't in the grave. 3 days and three nights. All right. Was Jesus doing something in the tomb for those 3 days? Was he doing something there? And the reason this comes up goes back to probably how a lot of y'all have grown up, and I've talked to a few of you about this. How many growing up in your church recited the Apostles' Creed? Okay? How many recited the Athanasian Creed? Or do you remember? Could you even pronounce Athanasian? Some Lutherans, some Methodists recited the Athanasian Creeds. So there's several different church creeds that have formed over the centuries that churches grab and recite. Okay, but most people probably recite the Apostles' Creed. Now then, what happens is that creeds are normally given to affirm doctrinal beliefs, okay, and to fight heresy. So that is, it's some way that a church corporately can say, here's what we believe in a short amount of time. Because if anybody grew up Presbyterian, and have you read the entire Westminster Catechism? I mean, you'd be in church for 8 hours reciting the Westminster Catechism, because this is what we believe, and it's huge. So they will take a creedal statement like the Apostles' Creed, which is much shorter, and that's what's something that can be recited during gatherings, okay? So the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Okay? And then it goes on, the third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Okay? So, there's some foundational statements there about Christianity and what we believe. And it's given to help fight heresy, because basically they're saying, okay, if you don't believe this, then it's possible that you're looking at and learning heresy, so you better look at these basic statements again and kind of get lined up again. So a lot of the creedal statements were given to fight heresy. In fact, you know, Stan sent me one piece of evidence that showed that this descent into hell came along a few centuries. Both of these creeds came in as early as being formed in the 2nd century, became official in the 5th, 6th century. So, you know, they've been around for a long time. And my point is that, you know, somebody a whole lot smarter than me put that in there. And so you got a question, well, why did they do it then? If people have been reciting this for 1,200, 1,600 years, what's it there for? Jesus descended into hell. Okay? Now, so one of the things is the earliest form of the creed didn't have it in there, that it was put in a few centuries later to combat Gnosticism. Now, we've talked about the Gnostics before in class. The Gnostics started teaching basically right after the resurrection of Christ. How do you explain a risen body? And so the Gnostic teaching was, it was a spiritual resurrection only. And so they began a whole new track of the separation of Jesus, the man, from Christ, the Spirit, as two separate beings, and that it was the Spirit that was raised, and the Spirit does this, the flesh, it's matter, it's physical, it's of no good, but it's the Spirit that counts, this division between flesh and spirit. And that's alive and kicking today. The Church of Christ Scientists teaches that. There's a lot of teachings in the Christian church that separate the spirit from the flesh. You can't do that. So this was put in to show that Jesus physically died. It was a physical death and a physical as well as spiritual resurrection. So through the centuries, you know, these things are put in there for the benefit of the church to teach and to fight heresy. Now then, some churches, even today, and I can show you, I think the Methodist Church is one of them, they've taken that out. Jesus descended into hell. They just took that part out. So there's different forms of the Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed. And I just took a section of it because Article 38 says, who suffered prior to salvation descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead. So there it is again. Jesus descended into hell. Okay, so what I'm saying is, you know, there's some of the forms of the creed that said he descended to the dead. So he descended to the dead, which, you know, brings up the same question. Really? Why? Did Jesus descend into hell or to the dead? And for what reason? Okay, to save all those who had passed before him. Okay, so that's one train of thought that we're going to look at. What? Somebody else say? Go ahead. Go ahead, toy with it.
Those before him, though, he had to do that because they hadn't been given the good news.
Okay, so the people who died before Christ had not received the gospel message. Okay, we'll look at that. How many of y'all recited this? And how, let me ask you this. Was it much later in life that you all of a sudden went, what did I just say? I mean, did you just kind of recite, and you know, just kind of go along, and it was later in life that you went, have I been saying that? Has that been there all this time? Did Jesus descend into that? Because I think a lot of us are that way, that, you know, maybe we mature in our minds, our spiritual walk, and we finally start realizing, man, I need to question a few things. I need to go ahead and ask those questions, see where that came from. Okay? So, yes?
So, there were still, Jesus went to hell to save those that had gone before, there were still some who rejected him.
Okay? So, but, and see, that's what she's getting at. If he went into hell to save someone, what problem does that bring up?
The way I looked at it was he didn't go to save them. He went to the ones that already believed that had faith already.
Okay, because if you go down one little track, all of a sudden you go, oh, you mean if I wind up in hell, I can have a second chance? Yes? Okay.
It was like a confrontation to Satan before he ascended.
Okay. So final confrontation between death and life. Okay. The conquering of death. Great. Yes?
I believe God and Jesus are the same.
Uh-huh.
If Jesus is in hell, where's God?
See, that brings up kind of a problem. What is hell supposed to be?
Separation
from God. Yep. Yeah.
Suggest?
Yeah, I'll show you.
Okay.
Maybe. No. And that's what this is all going to key on. But I'm going to show you at least how this idea developed, okay? Now, the other thing I want to show you is there's two words that we need to kind of look at as we go through here, and I'll show you how they were developed. The word hell and the word Hades, okay? Because there's some interesting information as you're going through the Bible that kind of describe these differently. Because at one point the creedal statement was Jesus descended into Hades. Is that different? Well, we're going to look at that too. All right. So some of these creeds come out as dogmatic teachings for a church. I mean, they say, okay, when we state this creed, you have to believe this to be a member of this church. And your salvation depends on it. Okay? Some of this, as used as reminders of our, you know, foundational teachings. I'm coming at this as, I don't see this as a salvation issue, okay? Got that? Because, you know, I'm not going to tell you, you know, if after we go through this you don't believe in this, you're going to hell. I'm not going to tell you that, because I don't see this portion as a salvation issue. But it is important because, like I say, somebody put that in there for a very good reason. People a whole lot smarter than me evidently thought through this, reasoned through this process. It's just like all of the foundational teachings. The early church fathers were taking the words of the apostles, words of Christ, and going through Scripture and being sure that it was accurate and foundational teaching. Then anything that came up, they treated as, we need to measure this against this and discover heresy and teach against it. We need to strengthen the church based on these foundational teachings. So somewhere along the line, they said Jesus descended into hell. Okay. As the flesh of man, he descended to the depths. Okay. So that's another good, really good way to see that. As a man in the flesh, fully God, fully man is put into the tomb. Did he descend to the depths? Yes. Oh, you would bring that up, wouldn't you? Yeah, we're going to look at that. What did he say to the thief on the cross?
Yeah. Well, some people say because of your belief, you'll be in heaven, but I think it's because of your belief. Oh, I got it wrong. The Christ is, a lot of people talk about it, it's the thief goes to heaven, Christ goes to hell.
And that's something. See, now, why would that be true?
Yeah, that's
see? Because what did he tell the thief on the cross?
Yeah.
Today. You'll be with me where?
Paradise.
Is that the same as heaven? Really? Got to be careful. See, there's another thing.
On the cross also, Peter said, Father, why have you forsaken me?
Yes.
And at that time, he took all of our sins on. And at that time, then he was separated from God.
Yeah. See, what she's saying is, when he was on the cross, he took all sin of all man for all time on him. Where does something sinful go? Okay, so see, you're starting to see all of the reasoning and the thought that goes into all of this. What are the possibilities? And some of these things are exactly what has been discussed. What happens to sin? Sin's condemned to hell. There you go. Well, so does that follow through? Yeah, we'll look at it.
Somewhere when I was younger, they taught us that when you die, and your spirit goes wherever, that they said that there's a gulf that separates the good from the bad.
Okay.
And
where did you grow up?
I cannot remember where I heard that. I went to the Methodist church.
Okay, all right.
And I can remember this distinctly because I was, I want to say 15 or 16, when that part of the creed came to mind. And it was like, he did go to hell. He went to those that were on the other side of the gulf and gave them the message so that they could make up their mind. They could choose whether he was right or wrong.
Okay. So she brings up a good point, and that's part of what we're going to look at too, is the teaching of there is the great fixed gulf that divides two certain areas in this place, this, and we're going to get into this, this great fixed gulf, and that's out of Luke. We're going to look at those passages too. And so, but what she said is brings up this other issue, is that he went to preach to those areas to let them make up their mind. So that goes back to, again, so we get a second chance. So I can do anything I want in this life, and then whenever I get to that point, I'll have another chance, right?
Yeah. He gave him.
So do you know what that great fixed gulf separates? Do you remember that?
The separation of the good from the bad.
The good from the bad. Okay, so, okay, we'll get into that because that is part of this teaching. So that there are, there's this place that's divided into two pockets. Yes.
But if you are in hell, it wouldn't take much convincing.
That's exactly right. Okay. Whatever you say, just get me out of here. And see, that brings up that whole point of, is heaven and is hell eternal and final? Okay? And so that brings up that problem. If a person is in hell, is there a way up? Not according to Jesus. Not according to the Scriptures. Okay, so you're bringing up the exact things that keep coming up with all of this discussion. Yes?
But on the other hand, I mean, you know, there were all those people. I mean, all of those people that lived before the time of Christ.
Okay.
And they didn't have a chance to hear Christ. And, I mean, how would a loving God think that would feel?
So all of those people that lived before Christ, and how about the little Muslim boy in Morocco that all he hears is the teaching of Islam and he dies at age 14 in a car accident? No, that's just not fair. We'll tell God that. God, that's not fair. Yes? Okay. Okay. So there's this whole question about, and it mainly focuses on what happens to those people that came along before Christ. Okay, but it flows through the same thing. If a person doesn't hear the story of Christ in this day and age, what happens to them? Yes?
Well, if that holds any water,
yes.
What about Moses and Abraham and David?
Exactly. All those people. Yeah. And see, this is going to be, oh man, this is getting funner by the second. Yeah.
Right.
So we understand what happens with an actual rejection. I mean, the Bible says if you reject Christ, we know what happens. It ain't good. Okay.
God knows if you reject me or you end all.
Exactly. God knows the heart. We also know the Bible describes what happens when you accept Christ as your Savior. We know that. Where the fuzzy comes in is these people that don't hear the story. Or they've heard they haven't decided. Or all of those questions that come up. Well, what happens if so-and-so? God knows our hearts. He knows the hearts of every man. So, you know, and so that comes up too. All these are great questions. Back in the back, somebody had... Yep.
We cast our sins on Christ.
Yep.
What did Christ do with all these sins of the world that were cast on
him? And like I say, if all the sins were on Christ, where does sin have to go? Sin belongs in hell. Okay? Yes?
What is the Jewish teaching on death?
Okay.
Prayer.
Perfect. And we're about to get it. That's a perfect lead into the first verse that we're going to look at. Thank you so much. All right. Because you have to understand where this has come from by the time Christ comes into the picture, a Jew. You have to understand kind of where this is happening. All right, so what I want to be sure that you understand is, like I say, I don't believe this is a salvation issue, but it's absolutely fascinating as your question. So, if you're looking at things, if you're studying other religions or even things in your own faith, there are a lot of times where you may not agree with something, but it still helps to understand where it came from. It helps to understand how it developed. Okay? Now then, you know, there's a lot, as I read the Book of Mormon or the Quran, you know, I may not agree with it, but it still, I try to understand how it developed, where it came from. What that helps me do is to understand my faith better and helps me to stand for my faith better, you know, because if I really weigh another people's teaching or faith and go back to the scripture and see, okay, how does that work? Is that true? Is that false? Where did it come from? It really helps me grow in my faith. All right? So, for example, if I read the Quran and the teachings of Islam, and the Quran says Jesus was not crucified, and that's what the Quran really does say. Okay, the Bible says he was crucified, so they both can't be true. Right? You got a problem. All right, so rather than laying the Quran down and saying, oh, you know, forget that then. Well, no, I want to understand, where does that teaching come from in Islam? And why or why isn't it true according to the biblical basis? Well, Islam teaches that one man cannot pay the price for another person's sin. Okay? So Jesus could not have paid the price for sin. Also, Islam teaches that there's no such thing as original sin. We believe that there is original sin. We're a damnable mess of humanity, and the only way out is God's saving grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? Islam teaches there is no original sin, and so if there is no original sin, you really don't need a Savior to save you from anything. Okay? All right. Also, they teach that all sin is only against yourself. We believe that all sin is ultimately against God. David says in Psalms, against you only have I sinned. Because we know that anything I do, whether it's to another person or what, it's ultimately against God because that was against His commands. So all sin is ultimately against God. In a works-based faith like Islam, really if you sin, it's only doing you damage because it's your good works or your bad works that keeps you out of heaven. So if you sin, it's going to keep you out of heaven and you just damaged yourself. So all sin is really against yourself. Okay, so therefore, if you follow that line of reasoning, then Jesus did not need to be crucified. He could not have been crucified. Okay? So, I don't believe that. I don't agree with it. I think it's anti-Christ teaching. But, you know, I want to understand where it comes from so I can better understand the Muslim teaching and better understand the strength of Christianity. Okay? So that's one of these things too. I may not agree that Jesus descended into hell or whatever, but I sure want to understand where it comes from. Because, like I say, somebody smarter than me put it in there. All right, so here's the verses that we're going to be looking at also. And we're going to read these and then go on a long trip and then come back later. So Ephesians 4. Because these two sets of verses are the foundational verses that are used to support the statement in the creeds that Jesus descended into hell. Ephesians 4:7 says, "But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men." This is out of Psalms, so 1,000 years before Christ. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Okay? So there's two or three things that come up there, and we're going to talk about them. This descent to the lower earthly regions. Okay? So that comes up in supporting evidence for Jesus descending into hell. The other part is that it says he led the captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Who were the captives? As he was ascending, it says he was leading captives in his train and gave gifts. If that's the picture of the Messiah, then who were these captives that he was leading? Where were these captives? Okay? So that's one of the sets of verses. Then 1 Peter 3. And so as we leave today, we're going to get into a couple verses here out of the Old Testament to start our search for this. But look through these sets of verses and be thinking along these lines this week, because that's where these are founded mainly. All right, 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." Okay? He preached to the spirits in prison. Were those the captives? Who were these spirits? And what was this prison? And was it in those 3 days in the tomb that he went to preach to the spirits in prison? Okay? So, these are the two sets of verses that lend credence and help establish that statement in the creeds. Jesus descended into hell. All right? So now, before we leave, I want to show you just a few more verses, and I want to show you, start to look at two words that keep coming up over and over, and that is the Hebrew word Sheol and the Greek word Hades. All right? So to kick this off, I want you to go to Genesis 37. Genesis 37. Man, this is going to be so much fun. Genesis 37. Jacob has just been told that Joseph is dead. He wasn't really, but he was told that he was dead, that Joseph was his favorite son. And he said, "Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to Sheol to my son." So his father wept for him. Now then, most translations have the grave. I will go down to the grave. What other translations do you have? American Standard, I think, has the depth or something else. Nobody else has a different? Okay, so there's several different words. The grave, the depths, the nether regions. There are several different words where the grave is used. But if you look, like in my NIV, by the word grave is a little tiny letter D. If you look over in the little footnotes to the right, D on verse 35, Hebrew, Sheol. All right? Now then, if you look in all these verses that we're going to start looking at, you'll see that over and over and over. What the translators are doing is saying, in Hebrew, the actual word used here was Sheol. All right? So that's kind of what we're going to key on. Now then, in about 250 BC, so 250, 300 years before Jesus, 70 rabbis translated all the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. It was called the Septuagint. All right? When they translated from Hebrew to Greek, these rabbis took the word Sheol and translated the Greek word Hades. All right? So the Jews did this. The rabbis did this. That's the word that they used, was Hades. So now then, as we read through these verses, remember that the Jews see Sheol and Hades in the same light. So let's try to describe Sheol. So in the form of Jacob, what can you tell me whenever he's talking here? What is Jacob thinking about Sheol? What is something specific about Sheol? I'm going down to Sheol, and what?
Well, another person that's dead will be there, and I'll be able to see
him. I'm sorry?
I'll be able to see another person.
Okay, so there's another person there, and it's my son. So I'm going to Sheol and be with my son. If he's dead, where is that? Evidently, it's in Sheol. Okay, so you start thinking, oh, I see. Okay, yes?
Teaching, you know, when you die, you're in the ground, you're in the dirt, you're resting, you're sleeping in the dirt.
Okay, so, okay, and that'll come up. Can you bring that up next week? because what she said in Jewish teaching, she grew up in a Jewish home, she was Jewish. In Jewish teaching, you're resting in the dirt, asleep in the ground. Okay, that's going to come up later. She found another one of my verses. All right, so evidently, Joseph is in a place of the dead, departed dead, and Jacob is saying, if I go there, I'm going to be with him. Okay, so there's people there. All right, got it? All right, so the last verse I want to look at is Job 14. Job 14, 13. Job 14, 13. Job cries out to God, if only you would hide me in Sheol. Okay, so there again, it's the grave. But if you look down there, it says Hebrew, Sheol. If only you would hide me in Sheol and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. In Hebrew, if you look down there for renewal, he says, I will wait for my release to come. All right, so that brings up some interesting things. He's saying, if only I could hide in Sheol until your anger passes, and then what? What does he say about the possibilities of Sheol? There may be released. Well, now, wait a minute. How can a body that's going to Sheol be released? And then he brings up a question. If a man dies, what?
Can he live again?
That's interesting. So, how do you suppose, who is he waiting on for his renewal, his release? God. Because he says, if you would just set a time for me, and then remember me, and then release me. Can a man who dies live again? Can you be released from this place? Okay, question here. So see, you start putting these pieces together and you go, okay, is this a prison? And what releases these people from this prison? Is there a possibility of release? Well, Job thought was. Yes?
I grew up in the Catholic Church and
yes.
I've always heard about purgatory.
Oh, man. That brings up a whole nother thing. What's that? Yeah. And we're going to have to talk about purgatory too. It's not outside of Durango, Colorado. But but if you go down this line, then the teaching of purgatory comes up. The Mormon teaching of baptizing for the dead has to come up. Okay, you got that? See, once you start looking at all this stuff, all these possibilities, you got to consider them. Are they biblical or not? Okay, so we're going to look at purgatory too. Okay. Yep.
Well, in the Bible, when it talks of Lazarus and the rich man after they died, that Lazarus was on one side of the gulf.
The fixed gulf.
And then the rich man was in wherever. Then he said that he wanted to have Lazarus dip his finger in the water, so that he could have supplication.
Yeah. Okay, so and we're going to look at Luke 16 because that's the teaching that Jesus gives of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is, it says, in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is in this place of torments, and he's wanting a sip of water, and if I could just have a sip of water, it goes back to what she says. Well, surely, you know, I would say yes to getting out of hell. Of course I would. But Jesus said something different. That's what's amazing. Yeah, we'll have to look at that one too. So there's this description within this some place that there's these two areas with a gulf in between. Oh, man, this gets better and better. Okay, so what we've learned about Sheol so far is it's a place that people who depart this earth evidently go. Different people there. Okay, and then Job says that evidently, can a man live again? And who releases him from this place? Well, he said God does. So a release, okay? So look at those verses in the New Testament. Also look at Job 26:6. And we're going to stop there because Job 26:6, when you read that, will automatically jump you to the book of Revelation. You're going, what? I mean, man, it's powerful when you see all of this tied together throughout the entire breadth of the Bible. It's all there. And that's what makes it so fun. So, like I say, Job 26:6, you'll read that, and then you'll wind up in the book of Revelation. So, there you go. That's how God works. Any other questions? It's going to be fun. You ain't getting off light, man. All right, let's have a prayer. Almighty God, it is so wonderful to read your word. What you have for us, we need your wisdom every time we read, just to get closer to you and to understand what you have for us. It's amazing what you've been telling us for centuries and centuries through your word. We thank you for the privilege of studying and coming together with people of like heart and like minds and seeing what you've been showing us. We thank you for the gift of your Son who makes our eternity possible. We thank you so much. God, we ask especially that you send rain on this country and give us moisture. And God, there's so many things going on just in our country alone with floods and droughts and fires and things going on. It's amazing, like you're giving the signs to the entire world and giving chance after chance after chance for people to come to you. God, we know that you're working toward the good in all things, and with that we can depend on. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks.